Good morning. Please open up your Bibles with me to Psalm 73. Happy Thanksgiving week to all of you. A pleasure for me to be up here once again. If you were not here last time and you have not met me, I'm Obi Holden. I am Pastor Ivan's brother-in-law. We are taking another week away from our Believe series this week, and we're going to pick up with that series in a week, but this morning, what we're going to look at during this week of Thanksgiving is how to be thankful in suffering. We have much to be thankful for, each and every one of us, whether it be family, this church, our salvation. Sometimes just coffee before church can be something to be thankful for. But what I want to look at specifically this morning is how to be thankful in times of suffering. In the face of things like financial issues, illness, and even death, all things I think we can relate to right now in this body, and all things which can rob us of our joy and our spirit of thanksgiving, how can we be thankful during these times of suffering? And more importantly, how can we be joyful during times of suffering? Let's pray, and then we will dive into this beautiful psalm. If you don't have a Bible, I believe there's one in the seat in front of you somewhere, and I would love for you to follow along this morning. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this last song that we sang, Lord, worthy is Christ, worthy to be praised for all eternity, Lord. So now, as we transition from worship and voice, let us move into worship in the word, and let your spirit magnify Christ in our hearts, Lord, that we would be thankful for him this morning, and that he would be put on full display. In your name we pray, amen. This fight for a thankful heart and suffering is what we see in Psalm 73 as the psalmist examines life. And I think his struggle is one we can all relate with. This morning what we're going to look at is two things. The first is, what is suffering? I'm going to try to use this clicker today. We'll see how it goes. The first thing we're going to look at is, what is suffering? Specifically, what is Asaph suffering? And that'll make more sense in a second. And then secondly, we're going to look at three steps to restore a suffering heart to gratitude. Those are what we're going to look at this morning. Before we start, I want to give you some context. Psalm 73 is titled the Psalm of Asaph. Asaph was a Levite, led one of the temple choirs. And with that title, the psalm could have either been written by him, or it could have been written and sung by one of his choirs, and potentially even written by David. And so as we examine this morning, I may refer to the psalmist as exactly that, the psalmist. I may say Asaph, I may say David, though I believe that it was written by Asaph. Either way, the psalmist finds himself now in agony, in Psalm 73 as he examines the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. He begins to question whether or not his faith is in vain. Psalm 73 is a recollection of this suffering for Asaph, and it is the solution he finds to it as well, and it is beautiful. But first off, what is Asaph's suffering? For the first 14 verses of the psalm, he will describe for us his pain. But interestingly, this is not where he starts. You guys have probably, some of you started to peek at verse 1 already. Look at where he starts with me in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Well, it doesn't sound like a start to a psalm of suffering. But this is the starting point of a man who is about to make war with his doubt. A man who is about to make war with his doubt, and he is placing his flag of faith on the ground before the battle. And he's saying, this is where I'm going to stand as I examine the suffering and my faith wavers. And this, too, is where we must stand when we start any battle in life we have with doubt in our faith. What Asaph is saying is this: I don't understand what you are doing, God, but in my doubt and confusion, this truth stands certain. Surely, truly, God is good to Israel, to his people who are pure in heart. One interpreter said it this way, it can be interpreted like this: only God is good to Israel. God only does good to his people. That is all he does. There is nothing bad given to the people of God. I don't understand what's going on in my life in this suffering, but I know what you are doing is good. Charles Spurgeon said this as he read over this psalm. He pleaded with God, O my God, however perplexed I may be, let me never think ill of thee. If I cannot understand thee, let me never cease to believe in thee. It must be so. It cannot be otherwise. Thou art good to those whom you have made good. And where thou hast renewed the heart, thou wilt not leave it to its enemies. That should be our pleading. Whenever we enter times of doubt, let us stand firm on this truth. God is good to his people. In verse 2 then, we start to see the start of the psalmist's battle. God is good, and he loves the pure in heart. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. What he's saying is this, am I even one of the pure in heart that God is good to? As in Asaph's doubt, it says he almost fell into unbelief, and his life started to slip in a moral decline. I think most of us have experienced this at some point in our life. In times of struggle and suffering and doubt, our lives move towards a sense of self-pity and loathing. We don't live lives faithfully, and our actions don't reflect the heart of one who loves God. Instead, we start to see this truth. God does good to those who love him, who are pure in heart, and yet there is so much suffering in my life. Do I truly love God? We start to doubt our faith, and our life morally starts to decline as we live more for ourselves. We just want some form of comfort. We know we are the recipients of God's free grace, and yet we doubt that it truly belongs to us. When I am sad and suffering, I tend to get angry and bitter and discontent, and my work ethic tends to waver, and I find myself often growing frustrated with my wife for petty things. We all have our own things that we suffer with in times of struggle and doubt. This is Asaph's suffering as he looks at the wicked. He starts to doubt, is God good to me? Am I really one of God's pure in heart? So let's look more here now at the doubt that arose in Asaph's heart. Look with me at verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Can God truly be good to his people if this is true? The wicked prosper, and they are often in abundance of wealth, food, and good health. Well, Asaph wonders, perhaps when they near death, then the truth will come out. Perhaps when they near death, they will suffer then and fear God as they should. What Asaph finds out is no, even in death, they are at peace as they were in life. I think we all, if you know anyone, well, not anyone, but I've known a few people that have passed from this life into the next. They were arrogant in this life and successful and prosperous, and as they died, they breathed their last breath in the same peace that they would be prosperous in the next. This is what Asaph sees when he looks at the wicked. How can God truly be good to his people if this is true? What a seeming contradiction to verse 1 and the goodness of God. Spurgeon again said this, while many saints are both poor and afflicted, the prosperous sinner is neither. He is worse than other men, yet better off. He deserves the hottest hell, yet he has the warmest nest. For us, by faith, we see the truth of this. We see the end of the wicked. But Asaph was not living by faith. And in his suffering, he plods on in misery. Continuing on in verse 6, it says, therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. The prosperous are so prosperous that they begin to become prideful. Well, my life is so successful, it must be my own doing. Nothing bad ever befalls me. Let me just continue after what I want. I can accomplish so much for myself. Because of this attitude of their heart, they become self-indulgent. Verse 7, their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. When I read that their eyes bulge from fatness, I am reminded commonly of of what I've seen so frequently in animal rescue shows where there are pigs that come to be extremely overweight and the fat covers their eyes. They can't see. But what can happen is also the opposite, is that the fat gathers behind the eyes and they seem to almost bulge forward. What Asaph is picturing here is just a person who sees and takes whatever they want. They're prideful, they get what they want, and so they take exactly what they want. Proceeds, though, because it gets worse. Look at verse 8 with me. They mock and they wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. Because of their success in themselves, they start to boast in themselves and belittle others. They desire nothing but their own prosperity. So you would warn them, do you not see the judgment that is coming? Do you not see that this is not the way God wants you to live? He wants you to live for Him. And rather than turning and repenting, they begin to mock God. Verse 11, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? God doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know what I'm doing. If He did, obviously I wouldn't get away with it. God is not omniscient. I will keep doing what I'm doing, and I will keep prospering in my wickedness. This is the height of their wicked heart. This is the height of their wicked heart. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. They serve themselves, they live for themselves, and yet they prosper. Why? Asaph begins to wonder if this is true. Verse 13, surely in vain then I have kept my heart pure. Remember verse 1, God is good to the pure in heart. Well, if God is good to the pure in heart, this isn't what I see in life. Surely then, in vain I've kept my heart pure. Why have I wasted so much time living for God, living to be holy, if success and prosperity come for being wicked and living for yourself? To make it worse, verse 14, I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning for living for God. The wicked prosper, and yet I suffer for God for nothing. My faith is in vain. And the suffering is overwhelming. One more quote from another man. I like this observation. He said this, it's almost as if there are crowns given to the reprobates, but crosses given to the elect. Find it strange that saints should sigh and sinners sing. Rest is given to disturbers, yet peace is denied to the peacemakers. Oh, what a painful, suffering life you live if you live for God. Why? Verse 15, Asaph begins to wonder then, should I voice my concern? Should I voice my confusion? Can others help me? Do I vocalize my doubt? And what he decides is this, no, I don't want to lead others down the same path of doubt that I've gone down. Look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He doesn't want to speak out because he doesn't want others to be led astray. This would be similar to Pastor Ivan coming up here on a Sunday and saying, I don't know if God is truly good to me. I don't know if He loves me. He would sow seeds of doubt in those who look up to Him, especially the generation of your children. The youth would look up to that. Can you imagine looking up to your leader, someone who gives you spiritual advice every week, and he says, I don't know if God loves me. And so Asaph remains silent. His soul is distressed internally, and he begins to stew. I don't know what to do. I don't understand my suffering. In verse 16, we see that. What do I do? When I pondered to understand this, how the wicked can prosper and how the righteous can suffer so much, it was troublesome in my sight. This is Asaph's suffering, and I think we can all relate to this. Maybe not specifically with his struggle with the wicked. A lot of us don't struggle with viewing the prosperity of the wicked and wanting that. But at least with suffering, like Asaph, we often remain silent in times of suffering and doubt. And we internalize our struggle out of a fear of how it may affect others, or probably more likely how it may affect their view of us. So often I hide sins and Times I've even hid doubts and questions from others out of a fear that they would question my faith and they would look down on me. So we remain silent and we stew in much the same way as the psalmist. But thankfully, we have now reached a turning point in the psalm, and the psalmist will begin to now share his experience with us with three steps for how to restore a suffering heart to gratitude. How can a heart facing so much doubt ever be thankful? Psalmist cannot find satisfactory reasoning within himself, nor can he go to others. He can't find an answer. Where do I go to find an answer to my struggles? I don't know, but verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Here in verse 17, the sanctuary of God, Asaph is referring to the temple. This is the place of worship for Jews. This is the place of communion with God. And of course, Asaph is not referring primarily to the physical building, but what takes place in one's heart at the temple. He is saying, to have your heart restored, to see things the way they are, you first must draw near to God. You must draw near to God. We don't have the temple as Asaph had, and he's not talking about the church building. We have something much greater, though. As New Covenant believers, we can draw near to God anywhere, at any time, in our hearts. Here your heart will be stilled and your mind will be set on God and the things of Christ. He will give you the understanding that you need in your time of suffering and doubt. Sometimes, though, his answer is simply just to give you trust. Simply just to give you trust. I was thinking yesterday of this. Every time we face a temptation of sin or doubt in our life and we make it through it, God has given us belief to make it through it. He sustained our belief. How often we fail to thank him for the smallest things, and yet every day he sustains our belief. This is a magnificent gift from God. This is important here now as we look at the solution to a grieving heart. The psalmist is going to switch from discussion about the wicked to a dialogue with God. And he's going to start speaking with God. And as he continues to face God and continually draws near to him, it will become easier and easier for him to trust God and to see what is really going on. For Asaph, then, he perceived their end. Verse 17. Then in verse 18, he says this, "Surely you set them, the wicked, in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment, they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. And like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." We're going to look primarily here at verse 18. What Asaph is saying is that what's happening with the wicked and their prosperity is that God is setting them in slippery places. I'm reminded of now in this, especially this last week with all this cold, of these winter roads in Alaska. Maybe one night you'd be driving home in a snowstorm and you're driving kind of slow. And then the next day, it's all clear and the road, it looks melted. And you're like, oh, great, I'll go 60 again down the highway. And you start to come up to your stop and you're like, oh, I'll hit the brake. And you just slide right on through. You thought it was clear. You thought everything was good. You thought you had prosperity, and yet you kept sliding. Sometimes right off the road into destruction. Compare this to the gravel of roads, which are so often a pain to drive on. Your car rattles along. You often have to drive slow. You feel like you don't have the best grip, but when time comes to stop, you can stop and you're safe. It's often in the bumpy times of life, God is keeping our faith stable. This is the first step to restore a suffering heart to gratitude. The second is that we must recognize our sin and repent. Look with me at verse 21. This is Asaph. "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant, and I was like a beast before you." Asaph here is declaring his sin. He was angry. He was rash. He was ignorant. And he was not under control. I cannot understate this enough. Doubting God's goodness and his plan is sin. I have heard so many pastors and counselors and men give advice in my life to other men that it is okay to be mad at God, that it is okay to question God and doubt Him. Express your doubt. And while that may be true that you need to express it, it is not okay to doubt God, to be angry at Him. Lacking understanding of what He is doing, having questions may not be sin. It's okay to be confused. I don't know what's going on. But when we struggle with doubt, and oftentimes from that we slip into a state of depression and joyless living, we are not living faithfully. We are not living faithfully when we question God and doubt, when we don't trust Him. When we do not trust God, we are living faithfully. And Romans 14:23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Everything that does not proceed from faith is sin. So let us not question God. Well, I should rephrase that. Let us not doubt God when we have questions. Let us not doubt Him, but have unwavering trust. In Asaph's declaration of his sin, I should say, there is an implied repentance as well. There is a turning from his sin. He's not just saying, this is my sin, God. What he's saying is, I don't want to doubt anymore. I don't want to doubt anymore. God, I am a sinner before You. And I am far from You. But it says this in verse 23. I love verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with You. As a believer, when my trust wavers and I sin and I momentarily turn from God, this is what this says. I am continually still with You, God. Even in my sin and my doubt, I am still with You. Because of me? No. Look at what Asaph says. Nevertheless, I am continually with You. You, God, have taken hold of my right hand. With Your counsel, You will guide me. And afterward, You receive me to glory. When we are senseless, God takes our hand and He leads us. When we are ignorant, He gives us counsel. When we act like beasts, He receives us with honor and delivers us to glory. What an amazing, loving God we serve. If only we would come to Him more quickly. How slowly we come to Him in times of sin and struggle and doubt. It's so sweet that He leads us. You'd ask me then, though, where does He lead us, Hobie? Where does God lead us? This is the third step of restoration. Third step of restoring a heart to gratitude. If we come to God and we turn from our doubt and we turn from our self-centered thinking, God will lead us to the heart of thanksgiving. I was supposed to show that earlier. God will lead us to a heart of thanksgiving, though. I'm going to start in verse 23 again. Look at this. Nevertheless, I am continually with You. You have taken hold of my right hand. With Your counsel, You will guide me, and afterwards You will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but You? And besides You, I desire nothing on earth. This is an astronomical statement by the psalmist. This is the climax of the psalm. If there is any verse to highlight and underline in this psalm, this is the one. Whom have I in heaven but You? You have everything as a believer in heaven. Everything belongs to Christ, and You are in Christ. You have countless joys in heaven, and He doesn't say that. He says, whom do I have in heaven but You? Besides You, I desire nothing on the earth. The heart of thanksgiving is not to be grateful in the good times and to fight for gratitude in the bad. It is not the point we desire to get to, though that is something we want in our lives. The heart of thanksgiving is to have complete and utter satisfaction in God alone. You are His and He is yours. And that's all I want. That is it. I just want God. I just want to feel near to Him. Feel desired by Him and see His glory and love Him, treasure Him. Can you say that? Honestly, think about it. Can you say that? I don't want anything in heaven but God. I want nothing on this earth but God. A heart that means that should be able to say this. I love this quote. I often say it to my friends. If I was to make it to heaven, if I was to die today and make it to heaven, and I was to receive every treasure and blessing therein, but Christ was not there, it would be hell to me. But if I was to die today and descend into the depths of hell and face every misery for an eternity, but Christ was there, it would be heaven to me. I truly believe this is, we will never be truly and completely grateful in times of our suffering unless we are truly and completely satisfied with Christ. I just want Him. This is important. I must state this morning. This does not mean that you will not grieve. It does not mean that there are not times of sorrow and sadness in our lives. But what it means is our grieving will be full of hope. There is a contentment in the face of suffering. And the source of your joy is Christ and Christ alone. Look with me at verse 26. We're going to wrap up here. As the psalmist is going to reflect once again on his ordeal, but this time he's going to do it through the eyes of faith. He's going to do it through the eyes of faith. Before I read this, actually, I just want to say one more thing. There is a hope that we have as believers that God is working all things to our good for His glory. That is a hope that we have in times of suffering that we can rest on. There is a future hope coming that can help me in this time of suffering. But there is something more, and that is what this is about. There's not just a future hope and a future joy and a future time of peace coming. It is something that you have at this moment, right now, for your suffering now in Christ. You have it now. You see this all over Philippians as Paul labors to show his contentment in Christ because of the coming glory that he's striving for. But in chapter 3, he says that everything pales in comparison to knowing Christ. That's the present joy, the present peace, the present gratitude. All right, side note over. Let's look back here at the psalm. Starting in verse 25, this is how Asaph finishes, recounts it again through eyes of faith. Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you, God, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for psalms like Psalm 73. Lord, psalms which express heart that is not manipulative about the realities of life. Lord, life is hard, especially a life seeking to serve you. There is so much suffering in this life given by you to sanctify us, brought upon us by the world, and a desire to bring upon unbelief by Satan, Lord. And yet Psalm 73 declares, this suffering is real. How do I wrestle with this, God? And what we see is only wrestled with, Lord, when we fix our eyes on you. Lord, this Thanksgiving week, as this church suffers mightily with death and illness, whatever else we may be facing, God, let us say with Asaph, whom do I have in heaven but you? And on this earth I desire nothing besides you, God. Our flesh and our hearts are so weak, Lord, yet you are strong and you have equipped us for this life. You give us the belief to keep believing. So Lord, as we go out from here this week and we face the suffering of this life and we face the trials of this world, Lord, I pray that we would find complete and utter satisfaction in your Son. We have nothing else to say this Thanksgiving, besides thank you, Christ. Lord, I pray that that would be enough. And as Asaph ends this psalm, let that joy reverberate in our actions as we go forth and we tell of all of your good works. In your name we pray. Amen. If you would stand, we have a benediction as we close here. Couldn't remember what we did last week. I know we read from 2 Corinthians, but I couldn't remember if this was a passage we looked at, so we might be repeating. But I loved it so much, so we're going to do it. This is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15 through 18. For all things are for your sakes, all this suffering, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let us look to God. Have a good Thanksgiving week. You guys are dismissed.